Let me start by talking this morning about the feast of the Lord, but I want to start by asking you maybe a silly question. Does truth matter? Truth matters? So, you know, a lot of times people say, well, what's the point in discussing eschatology anyway? And I always say, does truth matter? I mean, the Bible is truth. It's God's Word. And so I think we should do everything in our power to seek to understand it and then live by what it teaches. And when we're talking about truth, you think it's a pet peeve of mine, but I need to deal with it each year at this time. Because today the church around the world is celebrating Easter. They're having sunrise services, big choral production, special messages. But what we need to understand, and I think this is very important because truth does matter, Easter, the name Easter, is derived from the Canaanite spring fertility deity, Asherah. That's where the name Easter comes from. Easter is the Persian name for Asherah. She is the goddess of orgy. She was symbolized by the egg and the bunny. Sound familiar? Eggs, bunnies, Asherah. Okay, basically, listen. The Easter celebration is pagan in every form of it. It is a pagan celebration. Now, it's quite interesting to me that in the context of the feast, God said this to Israel. He said, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard." God is warning them. Pay attention, children of Israel. Be on your guard. Now look what he says here. Do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. God told Israel, don't even mention the name of pagan gods, but the church has a celebration that is named after Asherah, the pagan god, Easter. What is Christian about Easter? Nothing. It's a pagan holiday. There's nothing about Easter in the Bible. It's never mentioned by our Lord, the apostles. It wasn't observed by the early church. Listen, now here's why I make a big deal about this. Today is a very, very important day in history. It is the first Sunday after the Passover, which biblically was called the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. Let's not let the significance of the Feast of First Fruits get lost in all this nonsense about eggs and bunnies and, you know, Easter outfits and all this other kind of stuff that goes on. It just, to me, trivializes the truth of what really happened this day. This day is about resurrection. First Fruits is a day of resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated the grave. He came out of the tomb as the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead, guaranteeing eternal life to all of us who will trust in His name. You know, the church really has no holidays for speaking. I mean, you don't go through the New Testament and they say, well, you do this on this day, celebrate. You know, the church doesn't have those holidays. But Old Covenant Israel had seven holidays that were prescribed by God. And these seven holidays are discussed throughout the Bible. They are called the Feasts of the Lord. There are seven of them. First one is Passover. Then there's Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. These feasts are discussed throughout the Bible. But only in Leviticus 23 are all seven holidays listed in chronological sequence. These seven holidays are called the Feasts of the Lord. Leviticus 23:4 says, "These are the Feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Now, the word feast is the Hebrew word moed, and it means to keep an appointment or appointed times. And the word holy convocation means rehearsal. In other words, the Feasts of the Lord were appointed times of worship for Israel that would serve as dress rehearsals. They were portraying something. They were picturing something in God's prophetic calendar. Now, these seven feasts are not just part of the heritage of Israel. There's something much, much deeper going on here. Fundamentally, these seven feasts represent and typify the sequence, timing, and major events of the Lord's redemptive career. They begin at Passover. The antitype would be Calvary, where Jesus voluntarily gave himself for the sins of the world. And they climax at the Messianic kingdom at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They depict the entire redemptive career of Messiah. Now, these seven feasts were divided into the spring feasts. The first four were spring feasts. The last three are called the fall feasts. There was a four-month period in between these feasts. The number seven, the biblical number of completion. There's seven feasts. They take place over a seven-month period of time. God is giving us a picture of redemption over these 7 months in this picture here of the feasts. In Colossians, Paul wrote this. This the study of the feasts is a study of typology. God is giving us types and then showing us the fulfillment of these types. Colossians 2:16 says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, the Greek word here for festival, heorte, it's the normal word used referring to the feasts of the Lord. So he's referring to these seven feasts here, Paul says, when he talks about the festivals. And he says that they are a shadow. The Greek word, they're shadows. Shadows of good things to come. Each feast is a prophetic picture of the Messiah. So when we study the feasts of the Lord, we are in reality studying the Messiah, because God is teaching us something about His Messiah through each one of these, preparing Israel as they went through these feasts each and every year to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. Also notice from Colossians that the feasts are a shadow of things to come. That is the Greek word mello, this shadow of things that are about to come. So at the time of Paul's writing of Colossians, all the feasts, were about to become shadows because the reality was coming. Now, I believe that the seven annual feasts or holidays of physical Israel, which take place in the first 7 months of their agricultural year, were all fulfilled both prophetically and spiritually in the period from the cross to the fall of Jerusalem, which equates with the return of Christ, the end of the Jewish age, the resurrection from the dead, and the consummation of the kingdom of God in AD 70. Now, these feasts need to be viewed in their strategic order. Judaism today treats trumpets as the new year, and that's wrong. By doing that, they can never really understand prophecy. The feasts have to be viewed in their order from Passover through Tabernacles. And the feasts actually convey two 40-year Exodus periods. The first Exodus is one we're all familiar with. The children of Israel left their bondage of Egypt to head to the Promised Land. It was a 40-year trip. Now, the more important and the spiritual Exodus, maybe we're not so familiar with. This Exodus runs from the cross to AD 70. And Israel, after the Spirit left the bondage of the law of sin and death and begins its 40-year spiritual journey to the inheritance of the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. So as Israel acted out these seven feasts over this 40-year period, they were given a picture. And then it became reality as God began to fulfill each one of these feasts in the 40 years from the cross to the return of Christ. Now let's see what we can learn from these feasts. The first one, of course, is Passover. Leviticus 23:5 says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Passover is the foundational feast. The other six feasts that follow are built upon it. Passover occurs in the spring of the year on the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan, which would be March or April. 14th of Nisan was when last Wednesday. That was the day the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. You'll remember that the first Passover was observed when Israel was about to be delivered from slavery in Egypt. God had spoken through Moses, demanding that Pharaoh release his people. But in spite of a series of devastating plagues, Pharaoh refused to do so. And so now, in preparation for the final and most terrible plague, the death of every firstborn, God gives Moses specific instructions for how the Israelites are to be saved. And if we look at Exodus 12, we see this instruction. Exodus 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" Now, in the first verses of this chapter, we see the significance of the feast of the Lord. Because look at what God is doing. God changes the calendar with the beginning, with the introduction of these feasts. He changes the calendar. There's two primary calendars in the Bible. The first is called the civil calendar. It runs from Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 12. The first month of the civil calendar is Tishri. The first day in the civil calendar is the beginning of the new year. This is known in Judaism as Rosh Hashanah. Biblically, it's called the memorial of the blowing of trumpets or the feast of trumpets. The second calendar in the Bible is the religious calendar. The religious calendar is used from Exodus 12 to Revelation 22. Prior to God's establishing the month Nisan as the first month in the religious calendar, it was the seventh month in the civil calendar. So in the seventh month of the year, God said, "This is the beginning of months. We're starting a year over. This is it." Right in the middle of the year, He gives a brand new beginning. And I think the relevance of this has to do with redemption. Because it doesn't matter whether it's June, October, March. When you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, when you trust Him, when you receive redemption, it's brand new for you. It's a beginning. Now, we need to be aware that the Hebrew community takes its clues from Genesis 1, where the Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day. They observed their days starting at sundown. Not like us. It doesn't start at midnight, it starts at sundown. Normally it's 6, but formally it's sundown. They do not view midnight to midnight as a day as we do. Now, as we look at Passover, please keep in mind that it is a type. It is a picture of something much greater. It pictured the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus 12:3, He says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel. On the 10th of the month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." All right, you're aware what's going on here. They're preparing for Passover. They take this little lamb, perfect lamb, spotless lamb, blemishless lamb, couldn't have anything wrong with it. Take it into the house. Who is the antitype of the lamb? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. A lamb is symbolic in Christological interpretation. How do we know this? Well, we learn it clearly from the New Testament. When Jesus first appeared publicly, John the Baptist introduced Him as what? The Lamb of God. Jesus is the antitype. John 1:28 says, "These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John was speaking to the first century Jewish audience, and the image of the Lamb would communicate to them the idea of sacrifice. He says He's not only the Lamb, but He's the Lamb of God. This adds the communication referring to the official sacrificial system of Israel. He's God's Lamb. And the phrase "who takes away the sin of the world" would have communicated the idea of atonement. To a first century Jewish hearer, John's words would have brought to mind the sacrificial system performed by the Levitical priesthood for centuries in the temple for the atonement of sin. Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God. He was sent to take away the sin of the world. Now, the world in the New Testament usually means nations outside of Israel. What he is saying by saying the world is not just for Israel's sins, because that was Israel's mindset. Is our God. He's the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, he says he's died for the sins of the world beyond Israel. Gentile sins also. Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said this, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. God had commanded Israel to take a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan and set it aside until the 14th day. Exodus 12:3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month. Now, do you know what happened on the 10th of the month? It was that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey in triumphal entry. He was coming as the Lamb of God 4 days prior to Passover to be examined, to be tested, to be brought into the house. What house? God's house, the temple. 12:6 says, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. These 4 days were fulfilled, as I said, by Jesus during the Passover week. He entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple, which was the house of God. He was on public display there from Nisan 10th to Nisan 14th. During that time, he was examined by the scribes, by the chief priests, by the elders, by Pilate, by Herod. This lamb is to be killed. Notice it's the whole assembly is to kill it. That's interesting, because each house had a lamb. Yet the whole assembly was to kill. You see the corporate aspect here. Our text says the lamb is to be killed at twilight. The literal Hebrew reads, between the two evenings. The lamb was to be killed between the two evenings. Now, I know this is a little bit technical, but hang on because it's worth it. The biblical day, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., is divided into two 12-hour periods. The evening runs from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. The morning runs from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Each 12-hour period is divided into two smaller portions. From 6 a.m. to noon is the morning of the first part of the day, and from noon to 6 is the evening part of the day. And the phrase, between the evenings, from Exodus 12:6, refers to the period of that day that goes from noon to 6, which is exactly 3 p.m. This would be the ninth hour of the day, counting from 6 a.m. And you know what? Jesus died on the ninth hour of the day. That's when the lamb was to be killed. The ninth hour of the day. Now, isn't it interesting? At the very time period, look at Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very time frame, the very day, the very hour that the Passover lamb is being sacrificed, our Passover lamb is being sacrificed on the cross. Folks, this is not a coincidence. This is God fulfilling prophecy. The typical significance of Passover is very clear in the New Testament writings. Probably no Mosaic institution is more of a perfect type than this. The first Passover is celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, and then almost 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. While Israel is celebrating their Passover, Jesus, the true Lamb of God, is being crucified. Passover was a shadow or type, the antitype Calvary. 14th of Nisan began the first Exodus. Jesus Christ was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, beginning the second Exodus to the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus tied his final Passover in with a change in the covenants in Matthew 22:20. He said, in the same way he took the cup and after he had eaten, saying, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He is making that connection. Passover is the beginning of the redemptive process. Remember, almost 2,000 years to the day that they're killing lambs, Jesus is put on that cross. To the day. Now, this is interesting in Luke 9:29, talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here we got Moses and Elijah. They appear in glory. They're speaking of Jesus' departure. Now, the word departure here is from the Greek word exodus. There was an exodus that was to begin at the cross and start another 40-year journey. See, that whole 40-year wandering period of Israel was a type. And now the anti-type has begun. The Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified on the 14th of Nisan, beginning the new 40-year journey to the promised land. Not a physical promised land, but to the new heavens and new earth, the spiritual promised land that type just pictured. The second feast is the feast of unleavened bread. Our text in Leviticus reads that on the 15th day of the same month, there's a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. It's a 7-day feast. The first day of it, it's a Sabbath. The last day of it is a Sabbath. This began the day after Passover. Passover was the 14th. It says here in our text, then on the 15th, so the very next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 15th day of Nisan. Now, it is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was to last for 7 days. On the first and on the seventh were holy convocations. I said these are Sabbaths. On this feast, they would put grain into the ground, the Hebrews, and they would pray to God to bring a harvest for the coming year. The Hebrews would pray, give us life out of the earth as they planted their crops, as they put this grain in the ground. So what was happening to Jesus on this feast as every Israelite was praying, give us life out of the earth? They were burying him. Think about that. They're burying Christ as they're praying, give us life out of the earth. Now, as time went on, these two feasts were merged together into one 8-day feast. We see that in Luke 22:1. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And they just gave it the name unleavened bread. They took that to mean the whole 8 days. They kind of combined them. Josephus says, we keep a feast for 8 days, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Israelites merged these two feasts, but it seems from God's original intent they were supposed to be separate. As with the other feasts of the Lord in Leviticus, the prophetic meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is found in the work of Messiah. Passover pictures the substitutionary death of the Messiah as the Passover lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the burial of Messiah. And the next feast that follows, the first fruits, pictures the resurrection of the Messiah. Do you see the gospel there? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel, people. It is the gospel being played out in picture form. The third feast is the feast of first fruits. Leviticus, our text says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, looking at that text, what day of the month is the Feast of First Fruits to be celebrated on? Passover's 14th, Unleavened Bread's 15th. What's the text say this day is? The day after the Sabbath. Okay, that's what it says, isn't it? What day is that? Huh? Would that be the 16th? Most scholars think it took place on the 16th of Nisan. I did too, but I couldn't make it work, you know. They take the Sabbath here to be the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. Remember, the unleavened bread, the first day is a Sabbath day. So the day after the Sabbath, that would be the 16th, right? But I believe that the Sabbath they're referring to here is not the Sabbath of unleavened bread. It's the weekly Sabbath. The seventh day of the week. And let me try to explain why I think this is important. If first fruits occurred on the 16th of Nisan, and it pictures Christ's resurrection, this does not allow Jesus to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. It doesn't allow for it. Matthew 12:40 says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And Mark in his gospel, I think it's 8:38, somewhere along in there, says that after 3 days, he shall rise from the dead. I think this has the idea of three full days or 72 hours. We know that Jesus was buried at the end of the 14th of Nisan. He was in the tomb on the 15th of Nisan and would have remained in the tomb until the 18th of Nisan. There is no date given in Scripture for the Feast of First Fruits because it's always on a Sunday. Now, these other dates, you know, they change. But it's always on. We always celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. It doesn't change. Now, if he'd have given a date, if he'd have said the 16th, guess what? It'd be on different days, wouldn't it? We'd be celebrating on Monday or Tuesday. No, but it's always on a Sunday because it's to be after the Sabbath, which was Saturday. So the date's going to change, but it's always on Sunday. And that's important, that on Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. Now, if Christ spent 3 days and three nights in the grave, this would mean that the traditional idea of him being crucified on Friday is not correct. And I believe that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. He was buried by the end of the day. He was in the grave from Thursday at sundown until Saturday at sundown, which is 3 days and three nights or 72 hours. He rose from the dead on Sunday, sometime after sundown on Saturday evening. Let me give you a quick timeline here. The 14th of Nisan, Jesus was tried early in the morning, declared faultless by Pilate. That's Wednesday. He was hung on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. He dies the same time the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. He is prepared for burial and placed in the tomb just before sunset. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the 15th. It was a high Sabbath. Jesus is in the tomb. That's his first day and his first night in the tomb. That's Thursday. The 16th of Nisan, Jesus spends the second night and second day in the tomb. That's Friday. The 17th of Nisan, Jesus spends the third night and the third day, Saturday, of the Jewish Sabbath. And then the 18th of Nisan, he is resurrected at the close of the Sabbath, beginning of the first day of the week. This is the day of first fruits. Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. I think the confusion about Jesus being crucified on Friday may come from a text like John 19:31. It says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So they're saying, okay, he's crucified. They don't want him to be on the cross on the Sabbath, so it must be Friday. But I think it says here it's a high Sabbath. That's the Sabbath of unleavened bread that's being referred to there. We assume they had to get Jesus' body in the tomb before the weekly Sabbath, but I don't think this refers to the weekly Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath of unleavened bread. So the Passover occurs on the 14th. Unleavened bread occurs on the 15th and lasts till the 22nd. And first fruits occurs on the day after the weekly Sabbath, our Sunday, always on the first day of the week, always on a Sunday. As to the significance of the Feast of First Fruits, with the other feasts, there's no room for doubt. This feast pictures the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death," it's referring to Adam, "by a man also came resurrection of the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, as in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming." On one particular morning, the Feast of First Fruits were being waved before the altar in the temple. And that particular morning, some women were heading to a tomb and found it empty. Note, this is the first fruits of the barley harvest. It is a reference to Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The first fruits were transferred to the Lord as an assurance of divine blessing on the rest of the harvest. First fruits pictures resurrection of the Messiah. The feast took place after the weekly Sabbath or Sunday, the first day of the week, and Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Are these just coincidences or God trying to teach us something? Listen, in the study of the feast, we see that every single piece of the Christian Bible falls right into the framework of the Hebrew world. That is so important for us to understand. Every major Christian event falls on a Hebrew holiday. The whole Christian message, people, is in the feasts. So hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, God was teaching His people that their Messiah was going to come. He would die for them on Passover, the 14th of Nisan. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God was teaching His people that for 3 days Jesus would be in the tomb and that He would rise from the dead on the first day of the week, the very day that Israel is celebrating first fruits. He was the first to rise from the dead. 1,500 years before Christ's resurrection, God predicted in type and shadow that Jesus would be crucified on the 14th of Nisan and would rise from the dead 3 days later on the first day of the week. And it happened exactly as God said it would. You know, people want to cut up the church and say, well, that was Israel and this is the church, and want to make a division. Listen, God is uniting them here. Okay, He is making it very clear that the church is the Israel of God. The fourth feast is the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you present a new grain offering to the Lord. 7 weeks are 49 days, as one day. The day after that gives you a total of 50 days. The fourth feast was to occur precisely 50 days after first fruits. Notice there's no date given here. There's only 2 feasts out of the 7 that don't have a date. First fruit doesn't have a date because it moves. Feast of Weeks doesn't have a date because it's always 50 days after first fruit that moves. So there's no dates given, the only 2. All the rest of the feasts have dates, and they're always at the same date. Now, Shavuot marked the beginning of the summer wheat harvest, even as Israel's early feast of first fruits marked the beginning of the spring barley harvest. In the Greek language, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks of the Hebrew is called Shavuot. All right? It's known to us probably better as Pentecost, meaning 50th. Since it was celebrated 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days has a fragrance of Jubilee. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, Jubilee is a 50-year concept that has to do with releasing the captives. Every 50 years, they were set free, all right? And although I can't prove it, I believe that A.D. 70 was a Jubilee year. Now, from the works of Josephus, there is record that 69-70 was a sabbatical year, which should suggest that A.D. 70 could have been a Jubilee year. Like I said, I can't prove that, but I just really lean heavily that A.D. 70 was a Jubilee year, which would make perfect sense that all captives are set free. Let me give you a little history of the Feast of Weeks. In the 3rd month after the Jews left Egypt, they arrived in the Sinai desert. They camped opposite Mount Sinai. Moses was told by God to gather the Israelites together. They're going to receive the law. Moses gave the Jews 2 days to cleanse themselves, wash their clothes, prepare to receive the law on the 3rd day. At the same time, Moses was told not to come too near to Mount Sinai. From early in the morning, there was dense clouds covered the peak of the mountain. Thunder and lightning were frequently seen and heard. Look at the text in Exodus 19:18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. These people are camped around the mountain. The fire, the smoke, this mountain is shaking. Then the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. I mean, it's just an awesome sight, but it's terrifying, the children of Israel. Moses went up alone on the mountain. As he neared the top, a mighty voice announced to him the Ten Commandments. Now, no date is actually associated with Shavuot in the Bible. Yet you ask any observant Jewish person concerning Shavuot, and he will answer that it's always celebrated 50 days after first fruits. Okay, we know that. 50 days. This festival happened. There's no date. Now, a very notable historical event happened on the first Shavuot. What was it? What happened on this day that is very notable? Do what? No, not on this day. This day is the Old Covenant. The giving of the Ten Commandments. The mountain, the shaking, the terror. And here we have the Ten Commandments. The law is given to Israel. The rabbis have gone through the careful arithmetic and the Torah and have come to the conclusion thousands of years ago that the law was given at Sinai on Shavuot. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So they associate the Feast of Weeks as the feast that gave them the Torah. This is seen as the birthday of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Here at Mount Sinai, God is entering a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He enters covenant with them. Now, so far we have seen that very significant Christian events happened on these Hebrew holidays, right? What significant Christian event happened on Shavuot? Okay. Holy Spirit was given. What else did you say? Pentecost, all right? Pentecost. The Israelites associate the Feast of Weeks as the feast that gave them the Torah. What did Christians receive on Shavuot? You know what? We received the Torah, didn't we? The new Torah written on the heart. Wasn't this the fulfillment of the new covenant? God says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. They got it on stone. We got it written on the heart the same exact day that Israel received her law. In the new covenant, we receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The church was born on Shavuot. It was called Pentecost. That's the birthday of the church, 50 days after first fruits. You know, if you study these things and you don't get excited, something's wrong with your exciter. All right? I mean, to see God fulfilling prophecy. And these spring feasts just get you warmed up for the fall feast when you really get excited. Because these feasts give roots to preterism. Deep, deep roots in explaining preterism. So Shavuot's new covenant antitype is Pentecost. Now, when you hear the word Pentecost, what do you think of? Think of Acts chapter 2, tongues, charismatics. What you should think of is the birth of the church. Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. Where were they? What's the one place? Do what? The temple. They're in the temple. That's where they worshiped. They're in the temple. Isn't it interesting? The church is born where? In the temple. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Tacitus, the Roman historian, speaking of Pentecost, said, "The holy city, with a population then of about 600,000, exploded in between 2 and 3 million because of the pilgrims." So during Pentecost, the city is jammed. See, Shavuot was one of called the pilgrim feasts. There were three feasts that were pilgrim feasts: Passover, Shavuot, and Tabernacles. That meant if you were an Israelite, you had to go to Jerusalem. Pack up your stuff 3 times a year. You're going to Jerusalem. So the city swells, the huge population. All these pilgrims are there to worship at this feast. They had gathered for this festival. But at this festival, God does something incredible, and the new covenant comes into being. Acts 2:5. "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." All the Jews were coming together to worship. They came for the festival. They got something far more spectacular. This day, they were to become the first fruit members of a new church, God's church, the church of Jesus Christ the Messiah. There was a new message for a new people. It's going to be heard in every language for every people. Christian scholars mark that historical Pentecost in Jerusalem as the spiritual birth of the church. To type was 50 days after first fruit feast in Egypt, the law was given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. It was written on tables of stone. Very significant. That's the type. The anti-type, 50 days after the final first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the law was given to the church, the Israel of God, and it was written upon the heart by the Spirit of God. Not stone tables, on the flesh of the heart. I want to see something else I think that's really cool in the type. On the first Pentecost, the law was given. 3,000 people died for worshiping the golden calf. Remember that? Signifying the covenant of the law brought death. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches? It was a ministration of death. What happened on the anti-type? What happened to 3,000 people? They got saved. On the first new covenant Pentecost, the Spirit was given and 3,000 people received life. Old covenant, 3,000 died. New covenant, 3,000 received life. You compare, there's a ton of comparisons between these two. We don't have time to look at them all today, but I'll tell you, it's worth your study to see the significance of these two. Type and anti-type. Death, life. Both the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the giving of the new covenant through the Holy Spirit into the 120 in the temple were events that occurred on the very same day of the lunar calendar. Pentecost, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. And as we have seen, these four spring festivals were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He was our Passover lamb. He died on Passover. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was in the sepulcher on the day of unleavened bread, and he was the kernel of wheat that was buried into the earth. But he rose on the Feast of First Fruits of the barley harvest, he himself being the first of those to rise from the dead. And finally, the promised new covenant arrived during the Feast of Pentecost to gather all believers to Christ into the spring harvest in the earth. As these four feasts describe in detail the significant events during the first coming of Messiah, we'll find that the fall festivals give us tremendous insight and understanding concerning Jesus' second coming. Now, the fall feasts are trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And as I said, these spring feasts, they picture the first coming of Christ. We see that so clearly. Listen, there's nobody who can read, I don't think, who can deny this. Now, the problem comes with the fall feasts, because everybody says these have not happened yet. But listen, as the type, it was a 40-year process. In the anti-type, it's also a 40-year process. If these were all fulfilled in 40 years in the type, you break it. If there's a gap of thousands of years in here. So we don't have a gap of 1,000 years. We do have a 4-month gap between these feasts. And then at the end of the 40-year period, we see the fulfillment of the fall feasts, just as the Lord predicted. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. It's always been interesting to me as a Christian that Passover is the first feast. The Lord's dying on the cross. Look where the Day of Atonement is. I mean, don't we associate Jesus dying for our atonement? Yet, here it is at the end. The Day of Atonement and the tabernacles is what? That's God dwelling with man. Incredible. Listen, we'll look at these last three next time, week after next. Next week we're in the home church. Week after that we'll do this. Now let me encourage you to do something that will really be helpful. Because seeing these seven together is so powerful. I would encourage you, get a CD. Go to the internet, download, this will be on the internet shortly, download it, and before you come, not next week, but the following week, before you come to church, either on Saturday or Sunday morning, listen to this message. Get it in your thinking. So when you come in that week and we talk about the fall feast, I'll tell you what, you get excited if your exciter is not broken. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it just gets me so excited to see the fulfillment of prophecy in every little detail. Lord, Israel is in the temple slaughtering lambs while the Lamb of God hangs on a cross outside the city. It's incredible, Father. We rejoice, Lord, in the clarity of your word. Lord, I ask that you would give us the heart of Bereans, that we would search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And after personal study ourselves, we would either accept or reject these things. Make us students, Father, of your blessed word in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss? Questions on anything that was said that you don't understand about the feast so far? Let me tell you, people, I think this was the most significant study I've ever done in my life because it just showed me so clearly. You know, I knew about the feast, but they didn't have much significance to me. But when you start finding out that the days that they're fulfilled on, it's absolutely incredible. No questions? Got all that down? Good. Listen, and this time period of the year is so significant for us. You know, this week, that Wednesday, the Lord died on the cross 1,977 years ago, and then today rose from the dead. I mean, we're here celebrating this 1,977 years ago. Some ladies went to a tomb, and it was empty, and they've never been able to find that body. Why? Because it's not there. He rose. And listen, all it would take to do to shut up Christianity, to prove it false, just show the body. And you think they would have liked to have shut up the Christians? You think they would have loved to produce the body? Believe me, if they could have had a body, they would have said, this is it, shut up, it's over. They couldn't. And Jesus was seen over 500 people after that in his resurrected state. Scott? Okay, Scott's question is, how is God teaching them in Exodus 23 about Christ? Because as they acted out each one of these, you know, Passover was a picture of redemption. They understood sacrifice had to be made. Blood had to be spilled for their redemption. And like you said, throughout the other scriptures, God taught them over and over. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Over and over through the First Testament, God taught the children of Israel what to expect, what the Messiah was going to be like. But as Isaiah teaches in 42, they were blind. They didn't get it. I mean, the Messiah is standing right there. He's raising the dead. He's giving the blind sight. He's giving the deaf hearing. And they don't get it. They missed it. And they missed it because God had not opened their eyes. And that's the simple thing. But to us who live now, who can look at this and see so clearly, and yet people still missing it. Because it's about God. God has to do a work in man's heart because man is dead. And until God gives him life, he remains in a dead state. Salvation is of the Lord. Anybody else? We done? Now, I know I'm nitpicking, you might think, but I have a hard time calling this very special day after the pagan God. You know, if you want to do bunnies and eggs, put it some other day. You know? I mean, celebrate it 3 weeks from now. Everything will be cheaper and you can save a lot of money. You know? Have your little bunny, egg, whatever thing. You know? But this day is a very, very special day on God's calendar. Father, we thank you this morning for this very special day. We thank you, Lord. We have life because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice in the truth of your word. We celebrate life together today because of what you have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.